I'd like to turn your attention to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89, and I'd like for us to read beginning with verse 20 and read on down through verse 37. Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. And if you would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of our God? Holy Spirit says this, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation,' and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once and for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." Let's pray. Father, we know that as we stand here in this room, that there are all sorts of forces afoot that would seek to take the word that we have received over the past couple of days and pluck it away. And so, Father, we pray for your restraining power against every evil spirit in this place. Father, we pray and ask for your powerful working against the resistance of our flesh. And Father, we pray that you might root and embed your word within us, that you might root and embed the conversations that we have had with one another, the ideas that have been brought forward. And Father, that you would bring fruit from those things. And above all things, we ask that you would glorify the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A wise and great man, several years ago, said this: "My daddy left home when I was 3, and he didn't leave much to Ma and me, just this old guitar and an empty bottle of booze. Now, I don't blame him because he run and hid, but the meanest thing that he ever did was before he left, he went and named me Sue. Well, he must have thought that it was quite a joke, and he got a lot of laughs from a lot of folks. It seems I had to fight my whole life through. Some gal would giggle, and I'd get red. Some guy'd laugh, and I'd bust his head. I'll tell you, life ain't easy for a boy named Sue. Well, I grew up quick, and I grew up mean. My fist got hard, and my wits got keen. I'd roam from town to town to hide my shame. But I made a vow to the moon and stars that I'd search the honky-tonks and bars and kill that man who gave me that awful name." When Johnny Cash wrote those words, this song was supposed to be a novelty act. It was supposed to be a light song that would be something a little less serious than the songs that he was writing at the time about adultery and desire and breakup and heartache and the counterculture and the Vietnam War and all of the other issues that he was singing about. But in reality, I think that what Cash is getting at in this song is an issue that is so critically important that every single one of us in all of our churches and in all of our ministries and in all of our families and in all of our lives are going to encounter it over and over and over again. The entire reason that this song was able to work on the radio and able to stick in the years since is because everybody can kind of understand what it would mean to be a little boy who is given a name that takes away from him his sense of self and his sense of masculinity, and he has to find some way to reclaim it. And he reclaims it through fighting, through pugilism, through vengeance. I think the key issue that is present in this song and is echoed in everything from the hip-hop lyrics that we hear all around us right now to the kinds of things that are said to us in those moments in our churches is not so much the issue of the name as the issue of the abandonment. My father left home when I was three. There is a sense in which every single human being is hardwired to have a longing for fatherhood, that when that picture of fatherhood is disrupted or removed, it changes not just the nurture and it changes not just the instruction, it changes the way that you see all of reality and it changes the way that you see yourself. When you hear the kind of rage that is going on in our culture against fathers who are absent or who are abusive, what you are hearing is what a Darwinist might say is a biological imprinting to try to find one's way in the world through the previous generation. But the Scripture would tell us that there is much, much more to this. The Scripture tells us instead that every fatherhood, Ephesians chapter 3, in heaven and on earth is a copy of another fatherhood, the one from whom every fatherhood is named, God the Father, to whom we bow our knees. When you and I are living in a world in which the people that we are discipling and in which the families that we are seeking to raise up to parent have lost a concept of the fatherhood of God, we have a crisis. And the result of that crisis is going to be exactly what you and I are seeing all over the place, which is a kind of hyper-masculinity and hyper-femininity. Often we assume that when we lose fathers and when we lose fatherhood, that we have just the reverse, that we lose masculinity and we lose femininity. I would argue to you that that's not the case at all for the most part. Instead, what we find out is that we have men who take that leadership impulse that God has put within them, that headship impulse that is intended to be other-directed and self-sacrificial, and that becomes satanized. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and Paul in Titus, speaking to men, warns against pugilism, warns against quarrelsomeness. What happens if you have a young man who doesn't understand what it means to be seen and recognized as a man? Often that man will seek to prove it through a caricature of what it means to be a man. Sometimes through fighting and through thuggishness, sometimes through a desire to always be proven right, sometimes through identifying himself wholly and completely with his work and with his gifts, sometimes through using women and the vulnerable in a predatory fashion through pornography and other things. You see, a situation in which a young man is designed to be sought out and affirmed and modeled by his father, and where that is absent, there is often a rage. The same thing happens with the women in our congregations. A woman is designed to see herself affirmed in her womanhood by a father in the way that a woman is seen as glorious in the eyes of her father through that quiet and dignified spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3. Where that is absent, what we often see is a hyper-femininity. The problem in our churches right now and the problem in our culture right now is not that our women are not submissive enough. The problem is that they are too submissive. The Scripture calls upon a woman not to submit to men, but to submit to her own husband. We're living in a situation in which the women in our congregations view their identity in terms of how they appeal in terms of availability and attractiveness to men generally. How they line up in terms of value in the exact same ways that a culture would value a man. And what is at the root and the core of all of that? It is a loss of understanding what it means to relate to God as Father. Something that God has put within the entire universe, and what the Scripture says the Spirit causes us and prompts us to cry out in prayer. Now, this has everything to do with the way that you disciple and train up not only those fathers within your congregations, but those families who understand what fatherhood is about in terms of God, and what it means to create within your congregations those men who are going to be spiritual fathers to the next generation, those women who are going to be spiritual mothers to the next generation, in a way that reflects and shows and carries forth the fatherhood of God. And what we just read a few minutes ago is a song that is speaking about God's love for and God's commitment to, as Father, His anointed, the one whose name we now know as Jesus of Nazareth. And I want us to notice several different things about this kind of fatherhood that if we emphasize in our ministries and in our churches, we can turn those churches upside down. First thing I want us to notice is the fatherhood of God and identity. The Scripture here says that He will cry out to me, my Father. Now, you and I tend to just kind of read right over that because we don't tend to think about how radical it really is to think of God as Father, to think about that identity in which God is identifying Himself with you as Father. Here the Scripture says there's a relationship. You will cry out, my Father, and God says, I will make him the firstborn. God's going to give him an inheritance. God's going to give to him everything that belongs to him as his inheritance. Now, why is that important? And why is that significant? In the world of the Bible, there was no such thing as a high school guidance counselor. You didn't have to decide what it is that you're going to be. Instead, you were what your father was. You watched and you saw what it is that your father was doing, and you would do the same thing. And not only that, not only in terms of your occupation, but also in terms of your very identity. Who are you? I am the son of Zebedee. Who are you? I am the son of John. Several years ago, I had a friend of mine, student of mine, who had just arrived at Southern Seminary from the Pacific Northwest, was completely unfamiliar with Southern Baptist life and with Southern life generally, and he was kind of getting into the cultural shift here, and he wound up with me at the Southern Baptist Convention, which is an immersion therapy in more ways than one. into that kind of culture. And we found ourselves sitting at the table with a pastor from my home state of Mississippi. And he's talking to this guy, and he assumes that I must have known this guy through his family, and he might know him from somewhere in Mississippi. So this pastor looks over at him and said, "Who's your daddy?" My student is trying to think, is this some kind of Southern Baptist lingo or what? And he was trying, he said that his first response was to say, "You are," you know. Right? But the question is a perfectly legitimate question. Who is your father tells you who you are. You and I do that all the time. When I say to you, "What's your name?" and you say to me, "My name is John Smith," you are giving me your father's name. You are telling me about your legacy and where you come from. God has built that into the universe in such a way that in order for people to understand what it means to embrace the gospel, they have to understand what it means to gain an identity in terms of fatherhood. This is about more than just parenting in the way that we think of parenting. This is more than just about raising up psychologically healthy children and church members. This means that we have to cultivate within our churches a sense in which children understand what it means to be told, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, and with you I am well pleased." When you have in your congregations distant and uninvolved fathers, when you have within your congregation distant and uninvolved spiritual fathers and mothers and mentors, the issue there is not simply about development. It is not simply about ministry. It is not simply about preparation for the future. The issue there is one of being able to understand what it means to be received, what it means to be accepted, what it means to be found hidden in Christ, what it means to cry out, "Abba, Father," what it means to stand, as we would sing in our old invitation hymns, "Just as I am," without one plea. When that is not there, when people do not learn to be received in that way, to have an identity that is being formed in that way, then they lose and eclipse what it means to be able to stand before God on the basis of anything other than performance. Too many of the people in our churches are receiving their spiritual formation via podcast. Too many of the people in our churches are receiving discipleship as though discipleship is the dumping of information. Spiritual discipleship, the scripture says, is about a church that is a household in which one generation pours itself such into the next generation that the next generation is able to answer the question, "Who am I?" in terms of that older generation, because they see a reflection of the fatherhood of God and of the motherhood of the church in those things. When that is not present, then you are going to have a skewing and a shifting of identity that is going to be filled in with something that is satanic. That is especially the case when we divide our congregations up on the basis of generations and on the basis of preferences and on the basis of economic standards, even sometimes within the very same congregation. in which you do not have that 15-year-old girl who is able to be shaped and mentored by that 70-year-old woman who is starting to go through Alzheimer's. 15-year-old girl doesn't need to know what it's like to go through Alzheimer's at 15. But she will need to know what it's like to go through Alzheimer's at 75. That 20-year-old young man doesn't need to know what it's like to go through a midlife crisis when he loses his job. But he will need to know that at 40 or 45 or 50. The next generation pours itself in through identity. Those parents within our churches are learning to show and to picture and to mirror that identity precisely because we believe in the gospel of a God who is not ashamed to call himself Father to us because he is Father to Jesus. But not only identity, this scripture also shows us here discipline. God says here, I will discipline him. And why? Because he is his son. Now, sometimes this throws us because we see this and we say, but this is talking about ultimately Jesus. How in the world is Jesus disciplined? And the reason we do that is because we tend to think of discipline simply in terms of spanking, simply in terms of rebuke. Discipline is not simply that. Discipline is the whole project of shaping and forming and discipling someone toward maturity. And the scripture says that our Lord Jesus, when he joined with us in our humanity, that he suffered in order to become the captain of our salvation. He learned obedience. Jesus grew in wisdom and in knowledge. Jesus was parented. Jesus was mentored. Jesus was taught. Jesus was disciplined. The danger that you and I are facing in trying to communicate the gospel in our churches and in our family ministries is that we do not have a sense of what it means to restrain the appetites. We have children that God has given to us. We have new believers and families that God has given to us. And we don't understand that what it means is to take those small appetites when they are small and to teach one another to crucify those things. Typically, what our parents do in our congregations is to gauge whether or not something is disciplinable based upon whether or not it is a big issue. And the same thing tends to happen in our churches when it comes to mentoring and discipling one another. What we're really asking is this catastrophic enough for me to deal with? But the scripture says that the entire point of discipline is to teach one to crucify the appetites, to hunger, as God says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I caused you to hunger so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Part of the issue that we have in training up our parents to discipline and our churches to discipline is at exactly that point. We do not know how to shape and restrain those appetites when the appetites are still small. Several years ago, I was watching a television program when my wife and I were going through a time with our oldest son. At the time, he was about 3 years old, and he was having fits, a lot of fits, temper tantrums. And I happened to turn on the television before church, and they had a child-rearing expert who, they said, the child-rearing expert is going to talk about dealing with tantrums. And I said, well, I want to hear this. So we waited a few minutes, and a few minutes later, the child-rearing expert came on, And he said, the way you deal with tantrums is to understand that a tantrum is not a moral issue at all. And a tantrum is not a discipline issue at all. It's simply a communication issue. When your child is throwing a tantrum, what the child is saying is, I don't think you hear me. He said, so what you need to do is when the child starts to throw a fit, you just get down on your knees and look into that child's eyes and put your hands on his or her shoulders and you simply repeat back whatever it is that the child is saying. So, in other words, if the child is screaming, I want a cookie, then you get down on your knees and you look into the child's eyes and you say, you want a cookie. You want a cookie. You want a cookie. And you just keep repeating that until the child is able to hear that he is heard, and then everything is going to be fine. And the interviewer said, well, what if you're in the middle of the grocery store? He said, you do it right in the middle of the grocery store, wherever you are. Because the most important thing is that this person understands and knows that you hear him. I turned to my wife and said, if that guy has a child, he is going to find himself one day looking into a grown man's face and saying, you just robbed a liquor store. You just robbed a liquor store. You just robbed a liquor store. Well, why? Because the entire point of discipline is to take those appetites, to take that fleshly sense of I must have what I want and I must have it when I want it, regardless of how important the issue is, and to shape and direct that towards someone who is other-directed and self-sacrificial. You and I are living in a world in which there is an entire advertising culture that is teaching children and teaching young believers and teaching the rest of the culture, you are what you want. If you desire it, you must have it. That is spiritually and gospel disastrous. And ultimately, it will lead to despair. Because if I start to define myself in terms of my appetites, then I am ultimately going to see myself as monstrous. I am ultimately going to see myself as freakish. And I am ultimately going to see myself as predestined to devastation and destruction. Taking those young believers, training those parents to take those children and to teach and to show a person does not consist in the abundance of his desires. Even when that is at the very, very low level of not being able to manipulate you into getting the Captain Crunch Crunch Berries today, or at the very low level of saying, you are not going to be able to bully us into singing the songs that you want in a worship service, is ultimately picturing the kind of fatherhood that loves. Where you have someone given over to his desires and to his wants, you have a father who does not discipline because the father does not receive that child as a child. The discipline and the discipleship points to that. It's covenantal. And then finally, notice the scripture shows us here a fatherhood that is about faithfulness. Says, even when I discipline him, I will not remove my steadfast love. As long as there is a moon in the sky, God says, I will keep my commitment. I will keep my faithfulness to my anointed. One of the reasons that so many in the younger generation are unable to believe in a God who is Father is precisely because they have never seen fidelity and faithfulness. They either have seen fathers who have left and abandoned them, or They have seen situations in churches in which there is no one who is there to pour his or her life in the long term, no matter what. When I go around preaching class at Southern Seminary, and I ask who has been the most shaping and formative person in your life and ministry, if you had asked me that just a few years ago, I would have given you the name of my pastor, somebody that whose living room I had been in, somebody that I had driven around going to hospitals with, and everybody else in the room, most people would have said something very, very similar. When I go around the room and I do the same thing no matter where I am in the country, and I ask that question, the answer 8 times out of 10 is a disembodied voice that those people have never seen, whose living room they have never been in, somebody that wouldn't know them if they met them in the middle of the road. And why? Because they have never had pastors or mentors who would stay. Is it any wonder that so many of the men in our congregations believe that when things start to go rough in their families, that it is time to leave, when they have seen spiritual fathers within the congregation and spiritual mothers within the congregation who, when things start to go rough, when the deacons start to criticize, when the elders start to meet, when the numbers start to go down, immediately leave? If the church is the household of God, the church pictures and shows what faithfulness and fidelity is. If parenting is about showing the faithfulness and fidelity of God, then when there is a faithfulness that is simply based upon what is best for me at the moment, there is an eclipse of understanding what it means to have a God who says, "I will keep my promise to you." Even when it seems as though everything else in your life is falling apart in front of your face. When that's not present, when that's not there, when you have people who have grown up seeing dads who just collapse on the lazy boy for hour after mind-numbing hour of television, when you see kids who grow up in youth groups in which they never meet an adult who isn't corralled by a committee into being in there with them to meet their needs, it is very, very hard to see a picture of a God who says, even when you are crucified and screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? I will keep my promise to you. I will keep my commitment to you. And if you need to see how, just look up into the sky and see the moon. As long as it stands there, I'm here and my promise is here. We have in many of our churches orphan-making congregations. Orphan-making ministries that take young believers and, because they are risks to us, simply let them go. Is it any wonder that we see the same thing in our families? And is it any wonder that those who can't understand fatherhood now turn to fight and scrap or to roll over for anyone out there who will be willing to say, even with a reptilian, satanic tongue, "I receive you, just as you are, without one plea." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for the men and women in this room, for the ministries that are represented here. Father, I pray that you would enable them to pour their lives into congregations and ministries that understand the fatherhood of God. Father, I pray that you would propel them with the gospel, that you would propel them with that sense of screaming out, Abba, Father. And Father, would you cause those fatherless and motherless kids and unbelievers and young believers to see in the lives represented here a flash and a spark of what it means to hear the words, You are my beloved child, and in you I am well pleased. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.